I would like to read the first 13 verses of Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Before we read it, it might be useful just to remind ourselves of the situation in which Jeremiah was writing this particular chapter. As nearly as we can date it, it seems to have been written about 601 or 600 BC. Just at that particular time, the kingdom of Judah was experiencing a certain amount of independence, or they had been for the last 25 years or so, but great and momentous and very perilous changes were taking place in the nations round about them. To the north of them, the Assyrian Empire was just in its decline. It was just about to suffer its death blow. To the south, the Egyptians, who had been somewhat weak for the previous century, were rapidly increasing in military strength. And the decay of Assyria was being brought about because the Babylonians to the southeast of Assyria were rapidly growing in strength. They were joining forces with the Medes in the mountains of Persia, and they were coming down to attack the last remnants of the Assyrian Empire. In the year 605, at the Battle of Carchemish, the new Babylonian Empire had defeated the Egyptians, and Nebuchadnezzar II had then invaded the coastal plain and was threatening Jerusalem itself. Initially, he bypassed Jerusalem and he went down to the borders of Egypt, where he found a much greater opposition to his forces than he'd expected. Nebuchadnezzar withdrew for a couple of years to reinforce his armies. But it seemed as though a great conflict were to come about between Egypt and Babylon. Initially, the Egyptians seemed to get the better of it, and King Jehoiakim of Judah was put on the throne largely by King Pharaoh Necho. The result was that the Judeans threw in their forces and made an alliance with the Egyptians, but later on they decided that maybe they might be better off with the Babylonians, and they were poised between these two alliances. Were they to throw in their weight with the Egyptians? Were they to throw in their weight with the Babylonians? And it's in this very difficult political situation that Jeremiah spoke as he does in this particular chapter. So let's read just what he has to say to the leaders of his country at this time of great national peril, the time when it seemed as though they were to be overrun by one army or the other and they didn't quite know which. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their Asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage which I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and doesn't fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Then comes God's answer to Jeremiah's question. I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Like the partridge, that gathers a brood which she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne, set on high from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake thee shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from thee shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. And may God teach us much from this brief passage from his word. This particular chapter has a great deal to say about the hearts of the people to whom Jeremiah was speaking. Jeremiah wasn't addressing himself to people's heads because he realized that all our troubles stem from what he referred to as our heart, our innermost selves, the place where we genuinely exist, the source of our emotions, our drives, our ambitions. And Jeremiah was concerned to get to grips with what the real heart of the people of Judea actually indicated. In the first verse, you'll notice he says that the trouble with Judah is that their sins are indelibly engraven upon their hearts. This may sound to be a bit surprising, because after all, it was only about 25 years before Jeremiah was writing when Judah had experienced a very widespread reformation under Josiah. Josiah had persuaded them to recognize the error of their ways and to return to a real faith in the terms of the covenant which God had given to his people at Mount Sinai. And it appeared as though there was a very considerable reformation in national life. The worship of God was established on a much more proper basis than it had been prior to that. A great deal had been done to attack and to throw down the worship of false gods. And yet Jeremiah saw beneath the outward appearances of reformation. And he saw that really the reformation was only skin deep, and so many of its effects had worn off in the past 25 years. And he looked beneath that and he saw that really the habits of mind, the desires, the patterns of trust, the real things that people aimed for and wanted were too indelibly imprinted upon their natures to be erased by a mere outward and formal reformation. And it's because of that, he said, we've got to get to grips with what is the trouble with people's hearts. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say these really very terrible words. I don't know if the terror of those words has really struck you at one reading. But the more I've looked at this passage and the more I've thought about it, the more they strike fear into my heart. You notice what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. Now, he doesn't say misguided is the man, or unfortunate, or foolish. He says cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. You may recollect that when God established the terms of his covenant with Moses, he said, look, I lay before you this day blessing and cursing. Blessing if you adhere to the terms of this compact, this agreement, this covenant I'm making with you, and if you obey my commandments. There is no end to the blessings which I'll pour out upon you. But he said, forsake my way, break the terms of this covenant, and I will bring upon you cursing so terrible that it's fearful even to think about them or write them down. He doesn't say you will be deprived of the blessings that I'll give you. He said, if you turn your back upon me, I will bring positive and active and terrible misfortune upon you. I will bring active curses upon you. And the history of God's people is the illustration of the awful and appalling truth of God's word and the permanent validity of what he said on that occasion. Now he turns always in warning and in pleading with his own people, and he says, look, If you will turn, if you turn away from me, and if your hearts don't cleave to me, if you don't love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you're going to experience positive and active curses. Now, what does God mean when he said, cursed is the man who trusts in man? What does it mean to trust in man? Well, it seems to me that there are three main applications of this term, to trust in man. Let's think first of all what it probably meant to King Jehoiakim as he received these words. He got them either at first or second hand from Jeremiah. Here he was trying to make up his mind, am I going to throw in my weight with the Egyptians or with the new rising power of Babylon? Which is likely to be victorious? Poor old Jehoiakim, he was really like a cork tossed about on the waves. He was the kind of man who went with whatever movement of the crowd seemed most popular at the time. He was an opportunist. He was a man largely devoid of any real principles or real faith. He was a mere politician. He wasn't even a statesman. And he's deciding, where am I going to throw in my weight? His situation was in some ways not dissimilar to that of Britain, a country which had enjoyed independence, but which found itself caught between two superpowers and knew it had to throw in its weight with one or the other. And as with us today, there were people who were advising him to go in opposite directions. There were some, as it were, who were saying, your allegiance should be with the capitalist world, with the Americans. There are others who are saying, the real future lies with the communist world, with the forces of Marxism throughout the world. They're going to be victorious. And poor old Jehoiakim was caught between them, as our politicians are today. And looking for guidance, the voice of Jeremiah comes to him and says to him, no, you may feel that your cultural links are most closely with the Egyptians. You may regard these Babylonians coming along as violent, as uncouth, as foreigners with whom you have very little in common. But that is where you should throw in your weight. Instead of subjecting your country to warfare and bloodshed and persecution and all the hideous effects of invasion, submit now and give in. Throw in your weight with the Babylonians, because that is the power into whose hands God is giving the dominance for the next century or so. And other people said that is the act and those are the words of a traitor. And Jeremiah suffered accordingly. But the point is, what he's really saying to Jehoiakim is this. Don't put your trust either in the Egyptians or in the Babylonians. God has called his people, and your trust must be not in the mere political situation which applies at the moment. Your trust, your whole faith must be in God. Your only salvation lies in, first of all, humbling yourself, humbling your heart to God's word and being obedient to him and putting all your trust for the future into his hands. And then perhaps Jehoiakim says, well, how do I know what the word of God is? How do I know whether God wants me to go this way or that way? There were prophets, false and true, in his day as in ours. There were prophets who were telling him to throw in his weight with the Egyptians. There was Jeremiah saying, throw in your weight with the Babylonians. And Jeremiah says, look, don't think first of all about the political decisions. Don't think first of all about the material world. The thing that really matters is, what is the source of your spiritual life and strength? Where are your real roots established? Where is the foundation of your personality? Where are the foundations of the moral, where are the moral foundations of the country? That is the only thing that matters. And to drive the message home, he brings to his nation the picture of two shrubs, a picture which no doubt was familiar to his countrymen who lived on the borders of a desert. And he said, the man whose heart, whose affections, whose desires are set upon God, the man who really wants to know God and whose whole desire is to please God, that man is like a shrub in the desert, but whose roots go down into a source of water, perhaps an underground stream, perhaps it's a plant which is by a little river. And its roots go down deep enough to a perpetual source of life and strength. On top, all may be barren. There may appear to be nothing but a sandy wilderness. But if the plant's roots go down to a source of life, it'll flourish no matter what happens above the surface. In times of drought, it'll still put forth its leaves, it'll still blossom, it'll still produce fruit. Its life will be indestructible. But by contrast, the person who has no spiritual roots, the person who doesn't know God and whose heart doesn't cleave to God, that person is like one of those withered, shriveled tamarisk trees to which Jeremiah was no doubt referring. And they are what they appear to be, withered and barren and fruitless. And so Jeremiah says to his own people, "Where are your roots?" But I think, you know, this has a political reference to our own day. I think it's very significant that we live in times when men are either implicitly or explicitly saying, there is no God. Man's salvation rests in man. I was first alarmed and then almost terrified a few years ago when I was listening to the Reith lectures on the radio. The man who was speaking was an eminent scientist. And he said, what we've got to realize in our own day is that we are gods. In days gone by, when people were afflicted by plagues or pestilence or famine or drought, they turned to the gods for help. But nowadays, we've got to recognize that we are gods. There is no God to turn to. There are no gods. There is no source of help outside our own wit, our own intelligence, and our own resources. And so when we are beset by pestilence or by an epidemic, we've got our intelligence to devise ways of inoculating ourselves against it. If we're beset by drought, we build reservoirs and we irrigate. If we find ourselves short of food, we breed new plants which can produce more wheat, and we supply ourselves in that way. We are our own gods. We've seen in our own time, first of all, the growth, the flourishing, and the death of Nazism, a political philosophy devoted essentially to the idea that there is no God. We've seen even more so the growth of Marxism in our own time, whose basic premise is that there is no God, and that in Christianity there is not the social dynamic necessary to bring about the changes which are desirable in our own world. There was a time when I was scared by the growth of communism in our own world, and I was appalled by all that I saw of the brutality with which it was instigated and the repression by which it was maintained and still is. But you know, recently I've come to fear not communism, but to fear for communists. I've come to fear more and more for any society which says there is no God. These words of Jeremiah ring in my heart with a feeling of intense pity for the millions of people in this world who are subjected to a political philosophy which says that there is no God, a philosophy which puts its trust purely in man and in man's ability to work out his own salvation. And the words of Jeremiah are, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." And we've seen what the end of Nazism was, and I fear in my heart for what the end of all political philosophies must be, which exalt man into the position of deity. "Cursed is the man," says Jeremiah, "who trusts in man." If we don't positively and actively pray constantly for our own country and for the fate of the world, we must, because the time is perilously short. And if there is going to be any reprieve from the sentence which the Word of God holds above our society, that time is very short. And if we're going to do anything about it, we must pray as we've never prayed before. We are placed in a situation of tremendous responsibility with respect to our own country. May God grant that we don't shirk that responsibility and all that it implies. But more of that later. I think there's a third way in which these words of Jeremiah apply to us. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. We know from all we read in the New Testament that there is a fight going on within you and within me, within every group of God's people everywhere. A fight between the power of the flesh and the power of the spirit. But the Word of God says quite bluntly, that which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is of the spirit is spirit. Our own activities, the work of the flesh, the application of our intelligence or our physical abilities or our personalities or whatever it may be, the work of the flesh in the church can only reproduce flesh. The work of the flesh can reproduce a splendid building such as we're in today. The work of the flesh can produce a tremendous amount of church activity. It can produce meetings, and it can produce singing, and it can produce happy times together when we all have tea and when we go away on church picnics. There are a multitude of things that the flesh can reproduce. But only the Spirit of God can reproduce the life of God's Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can regenerate a human soul. Only the Spirit of God can change you and me from fallen creatures marred by sin into people in whom the life of God is real, in whom the life of God is indestructible. God wants to take you and change you. He wants to mold your personality now and mold you for eternity into something which will bring glory to Himself. And it is not the work of God's Spirit to do that. It is of ourselves we can do nothing to please God. Of ourselves we can struggle with our own personalities to restrict the sins that are so much a part of our personality. But it is only God who can change you from the heart outward. And so Jeremiah says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. I'm delighted to see this new building. I'm delighted to see it as an indication of the desire of those who meet here to do a work for God. But you know, the real work of God is much deeper than that. There were people in Jesus' own time who came to him and said, what must we do to be doing the work of God? And no doubt they would have liked Jesus to say, you go and throw in your weight at the local synagogue. Do what you can. Give a tenth of your money to seeing it refurbished and to see it made into something more attractive. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom God has sent. That is the source of our spiritual power, the implicit loving trust in God and the belief in the power of Jesus to work in us and to work through us as we are given totally into his hands and into his power. God wants to know where your heart is. What is it that you really want? Do you really want the Spirit of God to work in you and to change you and to reproduce more of himself? Are you willing to pay the price of the work of God in your heart? Or are you saying, no, I'm willing to give a little bit of time and I'm willing to contribute my money. I'm willing to give so much, but only so much. Or maybe you look at yourself and you say, well, I don't really know what I want. If so, I think Jeremiah would have agreed with you. Just look at verse 9. I've thought a great deal about this verse recently. Jeremiah, so concerned with people's hearts, with their affections, with their love, so concerned that their heart should be given to God, then he turns and he says this to himself, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Who can understand any human heart? Who can understand our own human hearts? I think we should be rather grateful in a way to Sigmund Freud, the psychoanalyst, who indicated the way in which our human personality is constructed. Because he demonstrated in a clinical and psychological way the truth that Jeremiah is stating here. We are made in such a way that we cannot really understand ourselves. Our personalities are constructed in such a way that we deceive ourselves constantly. We deceive ourselves as to our real motives. We don't understand them. Just to take a simple example, suppose I said to you, "Why did you come here today?" I wonder if you could truthfully answer that. You see, any church is a place in which people work out the various needs of their personalities. It isn't just a place where people come to worship God. It should be. But it can be many other things too. It can be a place where we come to meet our friends, and there's nothing wrong with that. It can be a place where we come to work out our desire to dominate people. Peter, in his epistle, was saying just that. There is always the danger that people are going to make use of a church as a way in which to exercise control over other people. And Peter's words are very stern to elders who see their job in that way. Church can be a place where young people come to meet members of the opposite sex and to do their courting. I wonder if we can really be honest about the reasons why we've come here today. But you know, the Word of God answers that question. It shows us how we can know what is in our hearts. Look at verse 10, where God answers this hypothetical question. God says, "I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart." He says, "I'm constantly testing people's hearts to see what their hearts are like, to see what their real motives are and their real desires are." And then he says, this is how we know what our hearts are feeling and desiring: to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. In other words, God gives us what our hearts really want. Jesus said, "Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In other words, God gives to us that thing which we truly desire in our hearts. If we desire to love God, if we desire to do his will, God will show us what that will is, and he will give us the power to do it. But if, on the other hand, we just pretend that we want to know God's will, and if our heart is really set on being a bit richer, or if our heart is really set on having a better home, or if our heart is really set on the things of this world, then God says, "Okay, I'll give you that. I will reward every man according to the fruits of his doing." But if your heart is really set on him, then he will satisfy that desire insofar as it is real. If you really hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will give you his righteousness, and he will enable you to do those things which are pleasing to him. And so perhaps at the end of 1976 and the beginning of 1977, it would be well for us to look back and just say, what has God given me in this year? Has he given me promotion at work? Has he given me a happy home life? Has he given me friends to enrich my life and to make my life so much more pleasant? And if so, perhaps that's all we really wanted of God. But if, on the other hand, we can look back and with honesty and humility we can say, I've come to God throughout this year with a great ache in my heart which cannot find words. And I have longed with all my heart that I should see him and know him and love him more deeply and more truly. Then God will have satisfied that desire of our hearts throughout this past year. And I think every one of us should look at what God has given us and what he's done for us. If he has given us material things, well, by all means, let's thank him. But let's be desperately disturbed too, because God wants us to give us an awful lot more than that. And let's say to ourselves, such desire as I have in 1977 after God, I bring to him. And I want him to multiply it and give me more and more of it. I have a slight hunger in my heart at the beginning of 1977, but I want God to make that a ravenous appetite. I have got a little love in my heart, and I want God to deepen it and to intensify it. I have a desire to serve him and to witness for him, but may God increase that desire and also give me opportunities to exercise that desire. God looks on the heart, and that's all he's really interested in. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are those things you have spoken about most readily in this past year? Have you found the praise of God coming spontaneously and unprompted to your lips? Has it been your real desire to lift up your heart in private or in public and to praise him and to worship him? If so, that's what your heart has prompted you to do. But if, on the other hand, you find it a struggle, God is showing you what is really in your heart, and it behoves us all to come to grips with it. Now, one of the terrible things is that we've been preoccupied in our national life this past year with money, with economic problems. And goodness knows they've been serious enough. But do you notice what Jeremiah has to say about that in verse 11? Like the partridge that gathers a brood which he didn't hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. It is believed in Jeremiah's day that the partridge was a rather stupid bird which would hatch the eggs of other birds, maybe chickens or whatever. But as the chickens, the baby chickens, grew up, they'd realize that the partridge wasn't their true mother and would run away and leave her very early. And this is a picture of what Jeremiah says about money that's ill-gotten. A lot of our money these past years has been ill-gotten. It's been borrowed from other people who work harder and so on. You notice what Jeremiah says about money that's ill-gotten? He says it will leave you. He's not just saying you can't take it with you. You've got to leave it behind when you die. He says, no, it'll leave you in the midst of your years. And insofar as we are poorer now than we were 2 years ago, we jolly well deserve it. And Jeremiah is pointing out that wealth is something which God gives, but which must be deserved. And he's warning us against, first of all, against the love of money, but even more so, against the love of money that is ill-gotten, that we've got without really working for it and really deserving it. And it's a message to us in our own time. And so we need to say to ourselves, have we desired money? If so, have we got it honestly? Have we got more now than we had before? In all these ways, Jeremiah is saying, these things indicate our hearts. They indicate what we're really like. And he says, know your heart. Above all, be honest with yourself and be honest before God. And then come in humility and in repentance before God and with a rekindled desire to come to grips with the sins that are destroying us as they were destroying the people of Judea so long ago. I always feel that one of the great dangers about going to meetings, speaking at them and listening to them, is that we come away with maybe an idea or two which we hadn't before we went, but that the effect very quickly works off. May I plead with you, at the end of this section of the meeting, that we must always strive to put into action the things which we learn when we come before the throne of God. If we go away without some change in our behavior, then we've really wasted our time. As I've just said, Jeremiah's message is that what's in your heart governs what you do. Now, what are we going to do as a result of having read this chapter of Jeremiah? Well, in closing, I would just like to, you don't need to turn to it, I would just like to read you a couple of verses which come in the following chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. God says this, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it? And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. I believe that our own country is on the verge of numerous disasters. There are numerous possible ones. And I believe that the time is very short if anything is going to happen to preserve us from that. I believe, too, that on at least three occasions in the past four centuries, social disaster has been averted in this country. In this way, I think we've been uniquely fortunate, only because God in his mercy has brought about a revival which has turned men's hearts to himself and has averted the disasters which seemed almost unavoidable up to that time. I'd like to put it to you that if something similar doesn't happen very soon, we are not going to escape the social disasters which are ahead of us. I want to ask you whether you pray actively, constantly, and believingly, and humbly, that God will do something similar in our own country once again. Jeremiah could see God's judgment hovering over his people in the year 601 when he wrote these words. And he saw, unfortunately, that the sins were almost indelible in his own people. And within, 12 years or so, that disaster came. People said, oh, I don't believe it's coming. Year after year went by and nothing happened. And they said, oh, Jeremiah, you're an old misery. You're a pessimist. Things aren't as bad as that. They'll change. North Sea oil will come along and redeem us or something of that kind. And it didn't. Judgment came instead. Could I put it to you that we're in an almost identical situation? Could I urge you, if you do nothing else in 1977, to come before God and intercede with him? Not pray, intercede. To intercede is to stand in the place of those for whom you pray and to say, I am one of them. And to admit that our social problems are largely our fault. They're not the fault of the chap next to us. They're not the fault of the employers or the trade unions or anyone else. They're your fault and they're my fault. And to intercede with God throughout this year for our country, that in his mercy he would change the hardness of people's hearts. He would change their faithlessness in him and bring them to a new knowledge of him. Could I ask you, secondly, if the word of God means anything to you at all, to search your own heart and to come constantly before God, praying for him to change your attitudes, to melt your heart, and to create in you and in me a real desire and hunger after God, which God will recognize and which he will satisfy. And finally, could I suggest to you that humility and prayer, intercession before God, are of no worth unless we are also willing to take action upon those sins which beset us and which weaken us spiritually. If you know of things in your heart which are wrong, unloving attitudes to your fellow Christians, critical attitudes, self-righteous attitudes, or whatever they may be, if you know of them, put them right while there's time. Because if not, we will find that we have encouraged and we've loved sins which in the end will damage us irretrievably. May God give us hearts which are open to him and eager to know his will and then to do it. Amen.